Okay, before I start the reading, it's John chapter 3, and for a lot of us it may be quite a familiar reading, especially towards the end. So I just encourage people to really try and look at it afresh, especially the verse on about God so loving the world, to just try and grasp the enormity of that verse. Okay, so it's the Gospel of John, it's chapter 3. Verses 1 to 21. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "Well, how can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and you do not understand these things. I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. But still, you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you speak? How then will you speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict: light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God."
We're starting a new evening series today to take us through the summer Sundays, just as we've started a morning series. We're starting a new evening series just to take us through the evenings, called Life in the Spirit, or Walking in the Spirit. A few weeks ago, we did a series in the mornings called Manifestations of the Spirit, where we looked at the gifts of the Spirit and the charisms, the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. But we're going to look in the evenings at the life in the Spirit. What does it mean to be a Spirit-filled believer? What are the characteristics of someone who's been born again and filled with the Spirit? And the reason that I've chosen this particular passage to start off from John 3:16, these really familiar words, is of course that the first job of the Spirit, the first thing the Spirit does when he comes to us, is brings us into salvation, brings us to Christ, brings us to that point of being born again. And then out of that flows the born-again life, the Christian life. And what does it mean to live that born-again, Spirit-filled life? Over the last century or so, most of the arguments about the Holy Spirit, and they've been quite a few of them, have tended to revolve around the manifestations of the Spirit, around the gifts of the Spirit, around what happens when the Holy Spirit is ministering in a congregation. And that's perhaps no surprise. That was what was going on in Corinth and why Paul had to write to the church there. When the Holy Spirit turns up, people need guidance, and often arguments and disagreements will break out. When I first became a Christian in the middle 80s, the period was just ending, which some of you will remember, in the charismatic church and in the renewal movement. The arguments were really just starting to wind down that had been around about tongues. That through the 60s and 70s, the big arguments about the Holy Spirit had all been around the gift of tongues. Some people were saying that unless you were speaking in tongues, you weren't spirit-filled. If you weren't spirit-filled, you weren't born again. Therefore, the evidence that you were born again was speaking in tongues. Other people saying, well, that can't be right, because I know I've given my life to Christ. I know I've been filled with the Spirit, but I don't speak in tongues. And then different interpretations of what it meant when Paul said, I wish you all spoke in tongues. But, well, clearly that means that some don't, but he wishes that... And so through the 70s, the late 60s and 70s and the renewal movement, a lot of the arguments have been around tongues. And then in the 80s, those of you who've been around, as I have as a Christian since then, will remember that the focus of some of the disagreements in the church really turned to prophecy. And there was all that debate about the Kansas City prophets. And were they from Kansas to start with, but were they prophets? Were they heretics? Were they reviving old 1950s and 1940s latter rain heresies? Were they really bringing the word of God, or were they deceiving the church? And then as some of those very high-profile Kansas City prophets started to be exposed as not living the life of Christ, the questions were, well, what's that about? How can God be gifting people who are living sinful lives? And so through the 90s and then on into the Toronto movement, of which many of the characteristics was the prophecy that was being given, the argument seemed to be about prophecy. If there's any argument at the moment, the thing that I'm discovering the slight push back against is healing. Is that folk now are happy to accept or to leave tongues, and prophecy is pretty much generally accepted in the charismatic church. But there's debate again being revived about healing. And it particularly seems to be around, well, what about those who are not healed? If God does heal, then why doesn't he heal everybody? How can we be over here praying for somebody who's sick, while over there there's somebody in a wheelchair? And I've had people in this church say to me, we shouldn't be praying publicly for the sick, because it's dishonoring to those who are remaining sick, to those who have long-term illnesses, to those whom God hasn't healed. Right throughout the history of the charismatic movement, the renewal movement, in fact, right throughout the history of the church, there's been controversy about the manifestations of the Holy Spirit. But one thing which pretty much all Christians have been able to agree upon is the role of the Holy Spirit in salvation. The role of the Holy Spirit in bringing us into the born-again, Christ-like Christian life. Most Christians, or all Christians, agree that to be a Christian, you must be born again. Jesus says it in this text we had today. You must, not it you can be if you want, not it's an optional extra to religious faith. You must be born again. We all know this story, I'm sure, pretty well, as Christian highlighted, of the Pharisee named Nicodemus coming to Jesus at night, fearing the Jews, maybe coming in the darkness to come and see Jesus. And Jesus setting time aside so they can have this debate about what it means to be born again of the Spirit, what it means to be truly a religious person. Of course, for the Pharisees, the big question was, how can I live the religious life? How can I live fully the way that God wants me to do? And Jesus is there saying, you want to be living the godly life. If you want to be seeing the kingdom of God and moving in the things of God, you must be born again. And this whole conversation breaks out between Nicodemus and Jesus, where Nicodemus says, oh, how can that be? How can I get back into the mother's womb when I'm already an old man, and what you're talking about? And Jesus says, you don't understand. You don't understand. I'm talking about a spiritual birth. I tell you the truth, he says, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again and born of the Spirit. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and of the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh. A baby is born with a fleshly body from flesh. That's what that's about. But the Spirit gives birth to Spirit. So you shouldn't be surprised at me saying you must be born again. In order to be a Christian, in order to come to Christ, in order to come to that point where you see the kingdom of God, It requires that move of the Spirit. And that leads to all these debates about who moves first. Is it predestined? Is it free will? Do we have a choice? But that's not the point. The point is this, that in our very act of salvation, the Holy Spirit is active. Jesus says you must be born again, and the only way to be born again is to be born of water and of the Spirit. But what does this Spirit-filled life look like? This is what we're going to be talking about over the next few weeks, over the next 4 weeks. What does this Spirit-filled life look like? What is it that's distinctive when the Spirit that was there at creation, the Spirit of God, which was there moving over the chaos and bringing about creation, who comes and dwells in this temple, in this body, what does the Spirit-filled life look like when a God that powerful deigns to come and touch and inhabit and live in and bear fruit in a human being? What does it look like when we're born of the Spirit? And I want to just look at three manifestations or three characteristics of living the Spirit-filled life. And the first one is this, is righteousness. It's righteousness. When the Spirit comes upon us, there should be a desire to live a holy life. There should be a desire to leave behind darkness and come into light. In that reading, Jesus talked about, this is the verdict. He says, light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. What's Jesus saying? He's saying, you know, by our very nature, we like darkness. Darkness, that metaphor, that picture of sin and of living away from God and away from the light. He says, by our very nature, we like to live in darkness, and we prefer to cower in the darkness because we're afraid if we come near the light that people will see us for what we really are. He says, but for those who are born again, there's this desire, there's this ability, there's this move to live in the light. Whoever lives by the truth comes into the light. When the Spirit comes and brings this new birth, we want the light. That thing which we shied away from before, we now want. Whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be plainly seen that what's been done through them has been done through God. If you were to be lined up with 9 non-Christians and they looked at your clothing, at your habits, at your speech, at the way you spent your money, at the way you reacted to people, could people tell that you have been born again? Do the people whom you go to work with, or school with, or college with, do they know, without you saying, I'm a Christian, that you're a Christian? Do they see light? Jesus said, you know, in our old nature, we'd like to hide in the darkness. But now, having been born of the Spirit, having got this new life, this new born-again life, we are in the light. And our deeds show us for what we are. Whenever somebody first comes to Christ, they're going to be carrying with them all sorts of baggage. But as time goes on, that stuff should be being set aside. There should be a mark of righteousness in our lives. And my question is this, are you moving from where you are now into a place of more righteousness each day as you live the life of the Spirit? Or do your friends see you acting and speaking and doing everything exactly the same as them? Now, I'm not saying that Christians have got to cut themselves off from the world and have got to dress like Puritans and put bonnets on and dresses that come up to here and down to their ankles, especially if they're blokes. We don't want that. But what I'm saying is there should be a difference about us, that people should be able to look and see a difference. And for 10 years, I've really emphasized in my preaching grace. I've wanted to emphasize grace, grace, grace. It's not by our works. We're not made righteous by our works. But the missing element in so much of the church today is a call to holiness. It's a call to separation in our spiritual life, a call to being different. I think I've told a story before of a funeral I took once of a Christian man. And as one of his work colleagues was coming out, they were saying, "That was a fantastic funeral, Vicar. Thank you so much for that." But I didn't know he was a Christian. I've worked with him for 20 years. I didn't know he was a Christian. How does that work? How does that work? That his life was so like everybody around him that there was none of this light where the deeds could be seen that they came from God. Righteousness is about that relationship we have with God. And our desire out of love and out of salvation to respond by wanting to live in a way that pleases him. It's not that the way we live makes him please us, it makes him pleased. But actually that when we've already been saved and he's already pleased with us and we've already been born again, then we want to live out that life which is godly and different and a life of light. And just something that as Jonathan and I have talked and as I've prayed and read the scriptures over the last few months, that I've been thinking, you know, we need to really start thinking a little now. We're never going to stop talking about grace. It's all grace. It begins with grace. Salvation is a free gift of God. We can't earn it. We can't buy it. We can't make it better by. We're going to keep preaching that. But there's got to be some this element of, but what does this spirit-filled life look like? Where is the righteousness? Where is that relationship, that horizontal relationship with God? Where is it in our life? The second thing that I want to say is that a hallmark, a sign of this spirit-lived life is a life of power. A life of knowing the power of God in our lives. And that doesn't mean the ability to walk up to sick people and heal them. It doesn't just mean the ability to speak in strange languages or cast out demons or raise the dead, though I think that ought to be a normal part of the Christian life. And as yet it isn't, and we need to learn more about that. But I mean living a life which has that degree of victory, that degree of joy and peace and the power of the Spirit. So often when hard times come along, and I notice we're going to sing right at the end, "Blessed be your name." When that road marked with suffering comes along, when that desert place comes along, what we see is Christians going, "Oh dear, oh it's poor old me, oh I can't cope, where's God, he seems so far away." Instead of being able to say in the desert place, "Blessed be your name. I know the victory of Christ in my life. I know that these trials and these tribulations are building perseverance in me, and perseverance is building character, and God is going to use the difficult things in my life to make me more Christ-like." Where are the people saying, "I know that this is only for a short time, that I'm an alien and a stranger and a sojourner in this world, and it may be tough now, but something better's coming"? Clem and I were watching a film, I think I may have mentioned this, a couple of weeks ago, and in it one of the characters said, "Everything will be all right in the end. And if it's not all right yet, it's not the end yet." We've read the end of the book. We know what's coming. And one of the marks is living the life of power and victory. Yes, healing. Yes, the casting out of demons. Yes, the performing of miracles. Yes, the hearing from God. But also just living a powerful dunamos, the power of God in our life. Having that dynamite in our life, which gives us a degree of victory. Doesn't mean we're not realistic about suffering. Doesn't mean we're not realistic about when things are tough. We don't, "How are you?" "I'm fine." When they're not. I don't mean that. But saying, "You know what? Life's a bit tough at the moment, but Jesus is still Lord. I still have his peace. I still have his joy, despite everything that's going wrong." Righteousness. Power. And then thirdly, and this is one that we don't come across a lot, justice. If you've got your Bible, turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. And I want to read from verse 15. And as we read this, I want you to keep in the back of your mind Luke chapter 4, the Nazareth Manifesto, where Jesus is talking about the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Why? To cast out demons and heal the sick? No. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach good news to the poor and release to the oppressed and freedom to the prisoner. Matthew chapter 12 and starting at verse 15, aware that the Pharisees were plotting to kill Jesus, aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. Many followed him and he healed all their sick. There's the power. There's the dunamos, the dynamite of the power of the Spirit. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my Spirit in him. I will put my Spirit on him. There's the life of the Spirit. I will put my Spirit on him. And what will happen? He will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, till he leads justice to victory. In his name, the nations will put their hope. Here's Matthew talking about what Jesus' life was about in the Spirit. And he's quoting Isaiah and he says, I'll put my Spirit in him. And the hallmark of him having the Spirit in him will that he'll bring justice. He'll proclaim justice to the nations. He'll keep working until he leads justice to victory. What's a hallmark of the Spirit-filled life? It's justice. It's wanting the right thing done. While we were at New Wine last week, it was a joy to be able to walk around the marketplace and see so many organizations working for justice in the world, wanting to bring fresh water to places where there's no fresh water, of bringing toilets to the place where there's no sanitation, of bringing food to the hungry, of bringing succor and support to those persecuted for their faith, of wanting to bring justice around the world. One of the hallmarks of the Christian life should be this desire in the Spirit-filled life to see justice. That's what the Nazareth Manifesto says. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Why? To bring justice in so many ways. And so often we think of the Spirit coming upon us to perform miracles. And for Jesus, the Spirit came upon him so that he could do that, but also so that he could bring justice and proclaim justice to the nations. What's justice about? Justice is about that horizontal relationship with those around us and the world around us. Justice is about acting rightly to our neighbor. It's about acting rightly on behalf of our neighbor. It's about hearing the cry of the widow and the orphan and the fatherless and those who are in prison and those who are in need. It's about a horizontal relationship this way. And righteousness is about that vertical relationship with God. But I want to show you something. The word that we translate as justice in the Old Testament, in Isaiah, for example, is tzedek. It comes from a word group, from a whole group of words, a whole family of words, which means justice, doing the right thing, of acting out of mercy, of doing the right thing. It's a legal term. Tzedek. And when we get over into the New Testament, the word is dikaios. Dikaios. And it means the same thing. It's, again, a legal term. And it means doing the right thing. And that word appears 400 times in the Bible. Tzedek and dikaios. 400 times. About 200 times in the Old Testament. About 200 times in the New Testament. And it means two different things. It means righteousness, and it means justice. You can translate it either way. In fact, I don't want to go more than that and say you can't. It's not just you can translate it either way. It should be translated both ways. What does living right with God look like? What does having righteousness in our life look like? What does holiness in our life look like? It looks like living right with our neighbors as well. The mark of the Spirit-filled life, the Spirit is upon him to proclaim justice to the nations. A mark of the Spirit-filled life is justice, is seeking freedom for prisoners and the oppressed and the poor. and living right with God. And depending on your particular theological bent will depend on how you translate that. But it can be either. It can be both. It can be the same. And so people of a more liberal bent, when they're trying to translate the Bible, will tend to translate it justice. When they see the word tzedek, they say, this is all about our relationship with our neighbors. And when people who are evangelical see it and they're translating it, they translate it as righteousness. They say, this is all about our relationship with God. And when you do one or the other, it blocks out the truth of the other. What does a spirit-filled life look like? It looks right in our living with God, in our holiness, and it looks right in our living with our neighbors. It's not either or. It's both. The mark of the spirit-filled Christian life is not just power. Though the Lord knows we need some of that. We need some power in our life. But the mark of the spirit-filled life is also being right with God on that vertical level. And a desire to be different, to come out of darkness and live in light. But it's also that desire to act justly, and love mercy, and to seek justice for those who are around us as well. There's been this great divide in church history between those who want to work in the world and those who want to work with God, in a sense. Those who think that our religious life is all about our relationship with God and those who think our relationship is all about our relationship with people. And the truth is that it's both. The word, it means both. It's not that it can be translated one or the other. It means both. What does this spirit-filled life look like? It's holiness in relation to God, and it's justice in relation to those around us. I seem to remember years ago, some of you who've got longer memories than me and who don't seem to be having the brain trouble I am with remembering stuff, I seem to remember something years ago, a question being asked, and I can't remember if it was the title of a book or the title of an article or a song, but it was, if Christianity was made illegal, would there be enough evidence to convict you? If the secret police tomorrow started rounding up Christians and people started informing on their neighbors, as they did in the Soviet days in Russia and East Germany, if that kind of persecution, which so many of our brothers and sisters around the world know, if that kind of persecution was to come to this country, would you get a knock on your door in the middle of the night? Because your neighbors know that in your lifestyle and your relationship with God, you're different. And in your lifestyle and in your relationship with your neighbors, you're different. And in the way that there's power, and dunamos, that's the Greek word there for power, dynamite, the way that you live out your life, would the secret police have enough evidence to come and arrest you and take you away? Richard Rumbrand, who was a pastor behind the Iron Curtain back in the 50s, used to say one of the great sadnesses to him was that when the persecution came, so many of his Christian brothers and sisters weren't arrested because nobody knew they were a Christian. Their life wasn't a life of light that had come out of darkness in a way that people could see. I assume the secret police would come and knock on my door because I'm the pastor of the church. But if I wasn't, I wonder would they know? In the way I deal with people in the street, in the way I deal with my family, in the way that I deal with my temper and my words, and would they know? Would people know? And I think it's a challenge for all of us. The secret police were coming knocking tonight. Would they knock at your door? What does the spirit-filled life look like? It's a life of power. It's a life of righteousness. It's a life of justice. And over the next few weeks, we're going to explore that. This isn't all about charisms. It's not all the life of the Spirit is not all about gifts and the sparkly, glittery gifts, the healing and the tongues and the prophecy. It's also about how you put one foot in front of the other every single day. May now the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep our hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And may the blessing of God Almighty, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, be with you and those you love this night and evermore. Amen. Let's say together the words of the grace. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.